really thrilled to be here, and I'm glad that Luke invited me. I'm glad to be here at Grace Church and to share with you some ideas. First of all, I have no idea how much time I have, so I'm going to keep it within my own limits, okay? Second of all, he mentioned Lisa, and that my wife is a unique story. And while we're meeting today, you can pray for her in a couple of ways. One is that we're involved with, loosely, with an organization called Singletons. It used to be called Singleton Moms, and now it's called Singletons. And the idea is that it's an assistance to single moms who have cancer. And they need treatment, and they need somebody to care for their house, they need somebody to transport them, they need somebody to care for their children while they're gone, to do these things. And it just so happens that yesterday we inherited a young African-American woman with an 11-year-old son, and she's living with us right now until they make all of the transfers of everything. So you can pray for Lisa today, because it's apparent also this mom and her son, her name is Nikita, and the son is Aaron, A-U-R-O-N-E, Aaron, that neither one of them know Jesus. And so we have at least 10 days here to communicate that with them. Also, you can pray for my son, Matthew. He is in Texas right now, finishing up with a youth camp with my daughter and her son-in-law. And they pastor and serve as next-gen pastors in Texas. But he'll be coming back, and that's a really unique thing, because part of what I want to talk about today is some of that cross-pollination that happens depending on where your life goes and what areas you go in. So I like people to talk back to me. So if you're reticent and you're quiet, go get some coffee. Come back, sit down, and talk back and forth with me, because for a long time, I was the only non-black pastor of North Tulsa's Ministers Alliance. So I'm used to having people talk back. You can get your hanky out and wave it, and you can stand and say amen and all that stuff. All right? Right. So first thing I want to share with you is that Church Planting Catalyst, that is mentioned as a title, is just a big name for meaning that I try to help start churches wherever they are across the valley. Luke and Emily came and visited us, and I got a chance to sit down and have dinner with them before they ever moved to Arizona, and that was a real joy, and I'm really glad God led you guys this way and planted you here. But let me ask you about the rhythm of your life and the pattern of your life. And let me mention something, I just call it spiritual mapping, where you look at where you go to the bank, or where you get fuel for your car, or what convenience stores or restaurants that you frequent, and what's the pattern of your day. If you're migrating into the city and you have certain places that you stop, have you considered mapping those out and intersecting people's lives at the same time, on the same days, in the same situations? For instance, most of us have these little cards that we swipe at the gas station to get our gas. I don't do that anymore. I always get out and go in and pay for my gas so I can encounter the clerk that's inside the convenience store. I don't use a drive-thru at the bank. I build enough margin in my life so that I can get out of my car, park, and go in and encounter. And if I see some teller that I recognize, that I've been there more than once, then I go back. If I go to the same coffee shop, I don't mobile order or go through the drive-thru. I get out and I walk in. The reason being, what? What do you think? I want to meet with people. I want to interact with them. I want to break the monotony of their day. I want to be able to pray with them. I want to interact with them. Today, for instance, I stopped to get my coffee at the Starbucks that's near my house. I knew everyone in the store. I knew everyone who was working there. I know their names. I know their education level. I know their children. I know their relationships. I know when their baby is due. I know all these things about them because I spend time investing with them. And it's not random. It's intentional. And the intentionality behind it is that Jess, who moved from South Carolina, who's married and has a little 2-year-old girl that's named Vanellope. Not Penelope, but Vanellope, was depressed the other day. And in her depression, I could see on her face about being there as she greeted me to take my order that something was up. And I said, Jess, what's going on? And she says, I am off my medication. Oh, of course, I didn't know she was on medication. I'm off my medication, and I'm kind of depressed today. And so as I sat back down and visited with her for a second at the counter while other customers come, and I sat back down, I noticed that she left. And as she left, she turned and said, I'll see you later. So I followed her out to her car, and I said, Jess, do you believe in God? And she says, well, sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't. And I said, is it okay if I pray with you? And so we just stopped and prayed. Nothing profound happened out of it, but it deepened our relationship, and it deepens the next conversations that I'm going to be able to have with you. Did you know that somewhere in the pattern of your life, in the map that you usually go, if you will build in margin in there, you're going to find that there's a place somewhere near you that I call a spiritual hotspot. It's a place where people gather and they don't just talk about the weather. We all know it's hot. Why do we talk about it? Okay. Why do we even say it's hot? It's, we know it is. Okay. We live here. So why we talk about the weather, or we talk about politics, which is ridiculous, or we talk about the last radio show we heard where nobody knows the truth. Nobody really cares about the truth. They just care about the most viral video that just happened. They don't really want to know what's behind it. But we don't really talk about the things that matter. But there are places. They do. There's a place in, I don't know whether that's Tempe or Chandler, but it's at McClintock and Elliott. There's a place that there's a Trader Joe's grocery store. There's a Wildflower Bakery. There's a bookstore attached to it. And every time I've ever been in any of those three stores, in less than 20 minutes, somebody engages me in a spiritual conversation. I call that a spiritual hotspot. That's a place where people want to talk about things that are really vibrant and important and key to their life. And that's important. So here's what I usually do when I get a moment longer than just a few words, is I'll ask somebody, who are you? And I'm glad you said what you did here about me. So when I ask, like I ask an athlete one time, who are you? And he said, oh, my name's Robert, and I'm a running back for the Arizona Cardinals. And I said, are there other running backs for the Arizona Cardinals? And he said, yes. And I said, who are you? And he said, well, I'm a graduate of Syracuse University. I said, are there other graduates of Syracuse University? You see, because a lot of times what we say our identity is what we do, or what we've accomplished, or where we've gone to school, or who our last employer was, or our next employer we hope will be. We don't know. But most people give you a laundry list of things, but they don't really talk about them. And if you spend time to just ask, eventually they'll go, oh. So if somebody were to ask you today, who are you, like me, think about what you would say. Who are you really? And if someone were to, so just to reflect it a little bit, if someone were to turn around and ask me, who are you? I would say, I'm the son of a great man, one of the kindest, most compassionate individuals that I've ever met in my life. I'm the brother to two incredibly loving sisters. And I'm the husband of a tenacious wife. But most importantly, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And the truth, the dynamics, the power that that has brought in my life. When I was born in Guthrie, Oklahoma, and raised there, I thought I would never, ever leave Logan County, Oklahoma, to do anything. And today I was talking to Muhammad about being in Russia. I was talking about Hebrew, how it reads backward like Arabic. We were talking about all of these different things. God has literally taken me, around the world. Why? I don't know. And you know why he brought me to Arizona? This is really interesting. I begged to go to Indonesia to serve as a career missionary. And God said this to me over and over in his word and kind of in my mind, he said, I'm bringing the world to Arizona. I'm bringing the world to Arizona. And so it's important for us to realize that we are responsible now to spread the seed of God's word through these people that are coming to Arizona. Some of them are coming not to stay. In the neighborhood I live in, it's near the Mayo Clinic, and there is a call center for American Express on that side of the highway. There's a call center for American Express on the other side of the highway. I don't know if you know, 93% of the people that work in both of those call centers, and they're huge call centers, 93% of the people are East Indian. I don't know of an East Indian church that we have in Arizona anywhere. There's population around Tatum and Bell. There are four huge apartment communities. 86% of the people that live in those apartment communities are East Indian. I don't know if you know, ASU is the largest public university in the nation as far as attendance on the metro campus. The population, international population, has shifted from being predominantly Chinese to predominantly Saudi Arabian. So we have the potential to impact our world from right where we are, because not all of these East Indians, not all of these Saudi Arabians, not all of the people who are coming here to be educated, not all of the Irishmen that come to Intel, not all of them are going to stay here. They're going to go back to their countries. What a great opportunity. Did you know that Fidel Castro attended Florida State University? Wonder if we'd have had a student ministry that had impacted Fidel Castro's life when he was at Florida State, what the difference might have been. You see, so the idea is to figure out this map for ourselves and to know who we are. We're not just an architect. We're not just a student. We have a story and we have a purpose. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, like God graciously gave me the opportunity to be, then you have a story. And in that story is probably the greatest evangelistic tool that you have at your disposal. Because people will argue about schools that they go to, or theology, or different denominationalism, or whatever else. But it's very difficult to argue about your changed life, what God has done in your life. So your story about what God has done in your life becomes the key element. If we were to look at a circle in your mind, okay, just draw a circle like a wheel. And on this wheel, it has just four spokes, one, two that are vertical like this, and two that are horizontal like this. On the one that goes downward, we're gonna talk about the disciplines of our faith. On the one that goes downward, the center, the hub, is Christ. And the one that goes downward is the Word of God, living in the Word, okay? And the one that goes upward is praying in faith. These become the disciplines of our faith. The one going this way is fellowshipping with believers, and the one going this way is witnessing to the world. So this is our vertical relationship, living in the Word, praying in faith, our up and down relationship with God. And this becomes our relationship with other people. Fellowshipping with people like that are here, gathered in our church, fellowshipping with other believers that we work with or that we go to school with, and then evangelizing, telling people, witnessing to the world. So you can pray, which is the upward one, and not do the others. You can read the Word and maybe not do the others, maybe not fellowship. I've been in people's houses, they knock you down every time you go in because they want to pray. But I never see them out there anywhere. But I'm telling you, the weighted, you know what a flywheel is? It's the one section of the wheel that is weighted that causes the rest of the wheel to turn. The one section of this wheel that's weighted is evangelism. Because when you tell people about Jesus, you're going to have to know the Word. When you tell people about Jesus, it's going to drive you to pray for them. When you tell people about Jesus, you're going to want a fellowship with other believers who have a different perspective and some ideas about this. You can do any of those other three and it not move the wheel, but you really can't do evangelism, tell your story, without it moving that wheel and progressing down the road. So that's the idea here as we look at this passage of Scripture we're going to share today. So how many of you know Matthew 28, 19, and 20? Okay, that's called the what? The Great Commission, right? So it says in the very first part of that, go and what? Go and make disciples of all the nations. I want to focus on the go part. It doesn't say stay and make disciples of all nations. It doesn't say invite them in our church and make disciples of all nations. It says go. We are the most going culture there is, by the way. Did you know that? We go everywhere. Some people just about sucked me under on the 16 miles right here. I mean, they know how to go from I-10 to Maricopa, and they go fast. it was pretty fascinating to see that happen. We travel. We don't think anything about traveling across the ocean to go on vacation, or traveling across the country to see family or friends. It's just something we do. So I think that God perceived way back when that we were going to be going, and he says, "As you are going," is what the phrase actually says. As you are going, make disciples of all the nations. All nations is the word pantataethne, which doesn't mean we're talking about missionaries. You know, when you look at a map of the world, these colorful maps, every country kind of has borders, and they're shaded a little different color. He's not talking about crossing the borders. He's not talking about crossing the oceans. What he's talking about is stepping outside your house. He's talking about stepping outside your house and realizing ta ethne, every ethnic linguistic group that exists. Do you know how many, if we just said, all you white people stand up, and you did that in your neighborhood, do you know how many subcultures you'd be representing? There are tons of subcultures that would just look white to us, but they're not all white. Not just talking about people who have different ethnic backgrounds from different nations, but there are people all over the place. So every ethnic linguistic group is a ta-ethne. Now, like, here's the question for you. Are there any kind of people that aren't God's kind of people? Some of you aren't answering. Are there any kind of people in the world that aren't God's kind of people? Did he come just to die for one group? Or did he come for all of them? Okay. Now, what is it that I can do today to make God love me more? Nothing. And what is it that I can do today to make God love me less? Okay, so I'm in God's love, aren't I? God loves me. Now, I need to respond to that in some way, right? But God loves me. And does that mean that God loves everybody? Well, it should. We believe that. We say that. Do we interact with people as a representative of God like he loves everybody? Okay, good. Good. Let's meet them at the place where they are, and let's love them like Christ loved them. Let's look at this passage of Scripture here in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 10. And we're going to fly through it here pretty quickly because it's a really good story. Has some great details. I would encourage you to go back and read every aspect of it. It's kind of like one of those TV shows that's a series that has a scene going on in one place and it has a scene going on in the other place at the same time. This is a two-scene story. And we pick up on the first scene, which is happening in Caesarea, which is a Mediterranean seaside port where King Herod had a castle. Actually had a freshwater swimming pool out in the Mediterranean. It's really a cool, interesting thing. So this is where this Roman officer lives, and we pick up in verse 1. In Caesarea, there lived a Roman officer named Cornelius, who was a captain of the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. Cornelius, the angel said. Cornelius stared at him in terror. What is it, sir? He asked the angel. And the angel replied, your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He's staying with Simon, a tanner, who lives near the seashore. As soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one of his personal attendants. He told them what had happened and sent them off to Joppa. Scene 1. first phase. Cornelius is a captain. He's an Italian regiment leader. This means that not only is he a hardened, cased soldier who's been in battle, but he's also a homeboy. You know why he's a homeboy? The Italian regiment. You know, they recruited people from all over the place. Like when they were attacking Masada, they actually recruited soldiers from the desert who could stand and withstand the climate of attacking Masada. But this is a guy from Rome. This is one of the homeboys. He's been in the battle. When the angel appears to him, do you notice that it says Cornelius looked at him in terror? What in the world could terrify a Roman soldier who's been battle-tested? You see, because a lot of us think of angels as these little babies with diapers on that are fluttering around. But that's not what an angel really is. An angel is an ominous creature of war that even intimidates the most hardened, battle-tested man. And Cornelius hears this message, and the angel says to him, listen to this, he says, your gifts, your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa. Is it possible to pray? Is it possible to be honorable? Is it possible to give? Is it possible to believe in God? Is it possible to pray and not be a believer? And not really be a follower of Jesus? Well, Cornelius was. Cornelius was one of those guys. So sometimes when people give us a simple answer and say, like Jess, oh yeah, some I believe in God sometimes, and sometimes I don't believe in God. That doesn't qualify her as a follower of Jesus Christ, does it? So sometimes people believe when things are going right. Maybe I believe when things are not going so right. Maybe I don't believe. Cornelius wasn't a believer. He still lacked something. What was that something that he lacked? It was the gospel. It was really the gospel. Hadn't been presented to him yet. So we move on, and we see scene two. I'm going to tell scene two. It starts in verse 9 and goes through following, but it's like this. Peter, that one of the big three, Peter, James, John, that Peter, he's staying at in old Joppa is what it's called here. It's just a short walk from Tel Aviv today. Just a short walk to the south along the Mediterranean. He's staying there with a guy named Simon the Tanner. He's up on the rooftop. A lot of times they had flat roofs and people would go there to rest or to relax or to get away from the busyness of the house. He's there waiting for lunch to be prepared. While he's waiting for lunch to be prepared, he falls into a trance, into a vision. And in this vision, a big, heavy sheet with weight in the bottom, held by the corners like Santa Claus's bag, right? Comes down and it hits this table, and the weight hits this table, and then it falls open, and in the sheet are all these animals. And God tells Peter to get up, to kill the animals, and to eat them. The problem is, all of the animals on that sheet are against Jewish custom from the law, from the Old Testament. You're not allowed to eat them. They're unclean. One of my Hebrew friends told me that asking his dad to eat a plate of shrimp would be the same as putting a pile of cow manure in front of him and asking him to eat it. That's how offensive it would be to him to eat shrimp. Because it's against the law, their traditional law. So Peter says, no, Lord. And wait. No, Lord. Wait. Can you say no and Lord in the same phrase? Huh? You either say, no, I'm not going to do it, or you say, yes, Lord. Because if you call him Lord, doesn't that mean he's your master? Doesn't he mean he's your controller? Doesn't that mean you obey? But somehow here Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never touched anything unclean like this. So this vision repeats itself three times. Guess what God's preparing him for? These three men that are coming from Cornelius. Why? Why? Because they're Gentiles. Let me ask you, any Jews in here today? Got a Jew in here today. You're the only exception today to this, because this story is about Gentiles. Cornelius is a Gentile. And this promise is not just for Jews or Hebrew people, it is also for Gentiles. And so, remember when I asked you what kind of people are not God's kind of people? Peter has this prejudice in his mind against food, and God is trying to take that prejudice about food and say, you have a prejudice about people too. And I want to remove that prejudice, because those people, the Holy Spirit told them, those people that you hear knocking on your door, I sent them, and I want you to go with them. And as he gets up and goes to the door, he says, I'm the one you're looking for. Now, notice something about Peter here. What did he claim about not eating that food? That he's claiming that he's clean, right? I'm clean as far as the law is concerned. Wait a minute. Where's he staying? He's staying in Simon the tanner's house. What does a tanner do? He tans hides. So around him would be what? All kinds of dead animals, right? Which would probably make him unclean. So none of us would ever claim to be clean before God when we're really not, would we? Yeah. So we should realize we're like all people. We're like all people, and we're all in need of a Savior. We're all in need of His love. We're all in need of His instructions and His help. So the next scene is Peter answers the door, says, I'm the one you're looking for, and he has them spend the night. Interestingly enough, Cornelius sent them immediately, which the angel said, but Peter's still a little hesitant, and he has them spend the night before he goes with them. But as they travel, they arrive in the morning, they arrive the next day. So it was almost a whole day's journey to get there. And when we pick up the story again, it's in verse 24. They arrived in Caesarea the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshipped him. Now we know that Cornelius doesn't understand by this statement alone. He's falling down and worshiping a man, a follower, one of the three that was with Jesus. Verse 26, but Peter pulled him up. Good job, Peter. Peter pulled him up and said, stand up, I'm a human being just like you. So they talked together and went inside where many others were assembled. Now, when they went inside, that's when it kind of shocked Peter in the face. And he says, Peter told him, you know, it's against our Jewish law, our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me, why have you sent for me? So as he steps into this house, it all begins to gel for him. The vision, the impurity, the uncleanness. I don't prefer certain people over other people. I love all people. I didn't just come for Jewish people. I came for everybody along the way. And Peter's getting it as he steps in there. And Cornelius gives him a brief illustration of what's happened up till now in verse 30. Cornelius replied, 4 days ago I was praying in my house about the same hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in dazzling clothes was standing in front of me. He told me, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your gifts to the poor have been noticed by God. Now send messengers to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He's staying in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives near the seashore. So I sent for you at once, and it was good of you to come. Now listen to this last phrase. Now we are all here, waiting before God to hear the message the Lord has given you. I think every preacher wants everybody that ever comes to hear him to say that. Now we are all here, gathered not to hear you, but to hear the message God has given you to share with us. Did you know your neighbors want to know that? Did you know your coworkers want to know that? Do you know that your unredeemed family members, those who are not yet believers, they want to hear that? They want to know that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life and that He wants to do full and amazing things through them that they never imagined. My son at ASU, Matthew, he has this incredible gift. He gets to the Jesus faster than anybody I know. And he's talking to people about him all the time. He's walking across campus, walking to his truck after class, and he'll see a guy, and the spirit will just say, this is the one. And he'll just turn around and say, hey, can I tell you that God loves you? And he wants to do wonderful and amazing things in and through you. And about half of them will say, I really needed that. You wouldn't think that at a college campus, would you? But about half of them will say, I really needed that. He has an ongoing conversation with Muhammad from Sudan. He has an ongoing conversation with Aziz from Saudi Arabia, 3 hours every week or sometimes twice a week. At our house church that meets in our house on Thursdays, he invited a neighbor that just a little ways from us, an East Indian guy named Akshay. Akshay came to our house for house church one day, and we read the scriptures, we talked about them, we prayed together, and afterwards, when everybody left, Akshay said, I'm sorry, I don't know how to pray. I didn't know what to say. I've never been asked to pray before. And then he also said, tonight is the first night that I've ever held a Bible. Did you know those people live here? Do you know they live right next to you? I mean, this guy lives two blocks from me. They live right next to us. And nobody has ever, maybe before, engaged them in a conversation about Jesus. Guess what our job is? To engage them in this conversation. So something unique happened in this story. A scene with Cornelius. A scene with Peter to get him convinced. A scene when he arrives at the house. And then now we're ready to hear what you have to say. And then here is the communication. I'm going to go to verse 37. You know what happened through Judea beginning in Galilee after John began preaching the message of baptism. Verse 38. And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we apostles are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We are those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere. How, where? Everywhere. And to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of all the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. Peter hasn't finished yet. Look at the next verse. Even as Peter was saying these things. What things? The gospel. When Peter finished with the essence of the gospel, guess what happened? Holy Spirit interrupted and came down on the people, and they got saved. They were redeemed. They threw off their unbelief. And by the way, when it says Cornelius and his household, the word household is the word oikos. It doesn't just mean those who were related to him. It means his soldiers, his friends, his neighbors. It means everyone he had influence with had gathered there. They'd been waiting there for over a day for Peter to return and to share with them this. And when he got to the gospel, who Jesus was, he came at God's order. He paid the penalty for our sins. He purchased a place for us. He rose from the dead. He showed he had victory. He appeared to the disciples. And God has demonstrated this is his plan for us. When he got through the gospel, they said yes. And it says, Cornelius and all of his oikos, all his soldiers that were there, his friends that were there, his neighbors that were there, they all came to Christ. What a story, huh? Did you know you're a person of influence? Did you know that? Okay. You got up from your house today. Some of you walked. I saw you walk. Some of you got up and you got in your car and you drove here. Do you think your neighbors noticed? Yeah, I'm pretty sure. I'm not going to scare you, but I'm pretty sure the thieves noticed. They're looking at the pattern of your life and they're going, huh, they're going to church. Right? So people are watching you. People are listening to you. People are wanting to know the conversations that you have, and they're wondering about this faith. When you have a tragedy in your life, they're looking at you. When you have difficulty financially, they want to see how you handle it. When you have a problem with the discipline of your children or your grandchildren or your spouse is at odds with you. They want to know how you reconcile because they haven't seen Christian behavior before. They're watching, and they become your sphere of influence. And your sphere of influence should be coded with your God story and the influence that Jesus Christ is in your life. Think about it like this. In Luke chapter 5, there's a story when Jesus encounters on the Sea of Galilee some of his first disciples. He's been healing people, so crowds are following him. I call them fans. Fans of Jesus because he's healing people, he's feeding people. Crowds of people are following Jesus. He's down by the seashore, and he's speaking to all these people, and he always manages to look beyond what's right in front of him, and he sees these guys that have been fishing, and they're cleaning their nets. They have their boats in the shallow water. They're cleaning their nets. So he just walks down there, and he asks Peter if he could step in the boat. Same Peter that we're talking about here. Can I step in a boat? And he steps in the boat, and he pushes out a little ways, and he turns around, and he speaks to the people while the fishermen are finishing their work with their nets. And after he speaks, they're amazed. And Peter is just listening to him and amazed. And Jesus says, have you caught anything? He said, no, we fished all night. We didn't catch anything. He said, you just push out a little ways in the deeper water and cast your net out. Well, first of all, listen to me. First of all, you're a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. I've been on this lake all my life. This is the first time I've ever seen you. Said, the fish are not in the deep water at this time of day. You know, we know where they are. We do this all the time. Plus, we just fished all night and just finished cleaning our nets. If we throw them back in the water, guess what we're going to have to do? We have to clean them all over again, right? So it defied his logic, it defied his understanding, and it defied his experience. But he said, he'd listened to Jesus talk, and he said, this is a person bigger than me. This is a person of authority. This is a person who understands something. So he pushed his boat out through the nets, and you know what happened, right? We're stuck on something. And they pull the nets, and it's about to tear the nets. There's so many fish. They call their partner boat over that has James and John, the son of Zebedee, in it. They unload the fish, and they start putting it in both boats. It says both boats were so heavy with fish that they began to sink. The water was lapping over the edges of the boat. They were so heavy with fish, they pulled to shore. They get out. Peter runs to Jesus, falls down on his face, and he says, get away from me, because I'm a wicked man, and I don't deserve this. And Jesus, like Peter did with Cornelius, Jesus picks Peter up and says, you know, I love this. He says, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. Now, there were fans in the crowd, right? And when Peter saw what Jesus did in his boat and with the fish, he wanted to leave, but Jesus encouraged him to follow. And then he moved from saying, follow me, to saying, then I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Who does the making here? Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. Sometimes we think, follow me and go to seminary and you'll become a fisher of men. Follow me and go to church and you'll become a fisher of men. No, it's Jesus who makes you a fisher of men. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go fishing, I'm going to cut the flesh off those fish and I'm going to cook them. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about fishing for men. I'm not just looking for another trophy to hang on my wall and say, look, I got that guy. The idea is that for redeeming them, just like Cornelius and all of his family were redeemed, the idea is to redeem people and give them a future and a life. So moving from being fans, there's a lot of people in the fan base, to being followers, but Jesus isn't satisfied with you just being a follower. He also wants you to be a fisher of men. So you actually make disciples. Now, I hear the word disciple making a lot. Living in the Word, praying in faith, fellowshipping with believers, witnessing to the world. A lot of people define it. They say it a lot of different ways. Here's the way I define being a disciple. Is creating and helping people to become self-feeders, self-sustained in their faith. You see, Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 21 says, 2 Timothy 2, 2 says, Paul is talking to Timothy, okay? And he says, Timothy, take these sayings that you've heard from me, commit them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you see the four steps here? Paul is teaching Timothy, It says, Timothy, repeat them to faithful men, train them, who will be able to teach others also. So Paul is saying, I've done a good job with you when this person appears. I'm not finished with you when this person appears. I've got to stay with you, continue to disciple. But when you have a spiritual grandchild, then I can call you a partner. I can just send you out there on my own. Do you see the idea here? We've got to pass it along. One of the main problems I see among Christianity is that we tend to be pretty tight-mouthed with what we have and what we know. And I don't know why we're afraid. By the way, the song that's out today, Fear is a Liar, it's true. And you know what the opposite of faith is? It's not doubt. The opposite of faith is fear. That's why Jesus said to his disciples more than any other phrase, fear not, for I'm with you. I'm with you. Who cares? I asked Matthew, I said, Matthew, what do you think people are going to think about you when you're going across campus sharing Jesus with them? He says, who cares? I'm not afraid of that. I'm not humiliated by that. I'm not put back by that in any way because this is what Christ has asked me to do. Amen. Amen. That's what Christ has asked you to do. My niece has been a missionary across those borders that we're talking about a number of times ever since she was 15, to Peru, to Ecuador, to Uganda, to Botswana, to Tanzania, most recently 3 years in Madagascar. And she sent me a little video clip that was a news report about a group of missionaries that left, you know, probably 30 or 40 years ago. And they would pack everything that they owned in a casket, in their own coffin, because their commitment was, I'm not ever coming back. I'm going there to plant my life. So they packed everything in their own casket, and they shipped out. This particular group were going to some of the isolated islands in the South Pacific. And this one missionary specifically was going to an island where no missionary had ever survived. The natives had killed every missionary that had ever gone there. And so he went there with his belongings. They dropped him off on the beach. He engaged with the tribal people. And after 32 years, he died. When he died, the natives buried him in the center of their village, and they put this epitaph up in his honor. It says this in their language. When he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness. What a testimony, huh? Would you like that to be your epitaph? But we, for some reason, think that our life is designed to arrive safely at death. Well, when you die, is it safe? I mean, how many of us are going to do that? I mean, we're all, unless the Lord Jesus comes back and takes, we're all going to die. So why aren't we dangerous in the time that we have? Why don't we live dangerous to the enemy? Dangerous to the enemy of Jesus. Why don't we live in a dangerous way and realize that my life is not to arrive safely at death. My life is to be expended however Christ wants to use it. Are you with me? Okay, let's pray together. God, this is a dependable discipleship, one that is true and one that is accurate, that you came to engage the world through your Son, Jesus Christ. And people like Cornelius, who believes and has this understanding of what they think God is like, they still need the gospel. They still need the truth. They may be good people. We know lots of good people who embrace religion or embrace a church or embrace an ideal, or they want to get in on their grandmother's belief. But Lord, I thank you that you have no spiritual grandchildren. You only have children. Each one of us must come to you on our own. We must come and confess our own sins. We must come and have a relationship with you personally. I can't imagine skipping the day today and thinking that the source of the universe, the creator of all things, wants to talk to me and me think that something else is more important. Oh God, dig us into your word. Drive us into communication with you in prayer. extend our compassion toward our fellow brothers and sisters in belief and nurturing and care. But Father, take the story that you've given us in evangelism and help us to actively repeat it over and over again, communicating the love that you have for those around us in the entire world. There are no people that aren't your kind of people, and there's no one anywhere that you don't love so extremely that you would give your life for them, and you did. So today, help us to respond with our whole hearts in any area that we may have just fudged a little bit, missed a little bit, compromised a little bit. Let us relinquish it and renew our walk with you so that you